All right, we are studying the book of Mark, working our way through it. And so far in Mark, we have seen John the Baptist, that he was the messenger, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, came to prepare the nation for the coming of Christ and introduce Christ to the nation. Let me ask you something. What was the big deal about John the Baptist that the people came out in thousands, hundreds of thousands, to hear him? What was the big deal? Why would they do that? They were looking for some of that. I'd watch them eat it. All right, listen. The nation Israel, for 400 years, there was a silence. They had had no prophet, no word from the Lord. But they were expecting one. The Old Testament told, Malachi told of Elijah, the coming Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so John the Baptist showed up and begins to preach, and they're like, hey, this is the voice of God again after 400 years. So the people are out to hear what he has to say. And John's message is, here's Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He introduces Christ. So Christ comes onto the scene. We saw the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the Trinity involved in that baptism. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ tested in the wilderness. Then he begins his public ministry with these words. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we looked at that last week, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe in him. Now, in our text this morning, we see Jesus calling four men to discipleship. In Mark 1, 16 through 18, it says, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets, and they followed him. Now the first two brothers called by Jesus to be his disciples are Simon and Andrew. Now we know Simon better as Peter. I think you're all familiar with Peter. They had a fishing business here on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus meets them as he is walking along this sea. Now, on this map here, you can see where the Sea of Galilee is and Capernaum, and that's Galilee, the area there. Jesus basically is ministering from Capernaum. You see a little illustration of these guys in their boat. This is a picture of the Sea of Galilee today. Now, it's kind of a misnomer to call it a sea. It's actually a freshwater lake. It's not really a sea, well, as we think of it. It's 13 miles wide, 7 miles long. At the deepest point, it's 150 feet. It's located 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea, and it's surrounded by mountains. It was known for its sudden and violent storms. This is a picture I found of one of the fishing boats that they found along the Sea of Galilee. Of course, this is a reconstruction, but this would be the boat that these disciples would have been in. Can you see that? Kind of. Disciples would have been in, been working out of. Now, if we didn't have the other Gospels to compare, if all we had was the information from Mark, you kind of get the idea that Jesus is just walking along by the sea, and all of a sudden he sees these guys fishing, and he calls out to them, and he says, hey, you guys follow me. And they just kind of walk away from what they're doing, and they begin to follow Jesus. You know, and it's like, wow, that's kind of, you know, well, that's power. Follow me. And man, they just drop everything, okay, and let's go. But if we compare the other Gospels, we learn that there's much more to this event. We learn that this wasn't Peter's first encounter with Jesus. In John's Gospel, Jesus first encounters Peter and Andrew as disciples of John the Baptist, who had attached themselves to John at that time. And John 1:35 says that again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. All right, these are John's disciples at the time. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. So they're John's followers, and he's pointing them to Jesus. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They said, oh, okay, he's the forerunner. Here's the main event. We're going to Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was one of these disciples of John the Baptist. And verse 41 says, "And he found first his own brother, Peter," or Simon, "and he said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. So Peter and Andrew had already come to know Jesus, probably as their Messiah. They had probably trusted him. He says, "We have found the Messiah. We found him. Come on." And so Peter comes. And so I think these two men have probably trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They have probably become believers because they believed the declaration of John that the Messiah had come. And we know from the Scripture that they had accompanied Jesus at the marriage in Canaan, at the Passover in Jerusalem, and they apparently returned to their work in Galilee. At some point, they left and went out back to their fishing. Well, in John 1, the calling of the disciples was a call to believe in Christ, that He was the Messiah. It was a call to salvation. I think our passage in Mark takes place approximately a year later, and we see a call to follow Christ and become His disciple, His students. Here, the emphasis is on learning and on growth. Let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between a Christian and a disciple? Many teachers will use this term disciple as synonymous with a Christian. I think there's a difference. What do you have to do to be a Christian? You know the answer to that, right? Believe the gospel. All right? That's what the Bible teaches. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, this verse in the New American, I think, is a little bit confusing. It says, "But he who does not obey the Son," that word "obey" should better be translated "believe." And if you look out throughout the Scriptures and trace that word many times, that word is translated "believe." "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." We looked last week at this verse in John that it says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, but they're not written in the book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name." A person becomes a Christian when they understand, you can't believe what you don't know, understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that moment, when they believe, they are placed into the body of Christ. They are given Christ's righteousness, as we've been talking about this morning. They are indwelt by God. They are sure of heaven as if they were already there because they are in Christ. But I think the Scriptures also make it quite clear that salvation is a free gift of His grace, but discipleship is costly. Salvation is our birth into the Christian life. And discipleship is our education and maturity in the Christian life. Compare these two texts. John 3:16, I think you're all familiar with that. "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." You don't perish if you believe in Him. You have everlasting or eternal life. How long do you think eternal life would last? How long? A long time? You know, people say, "Well, he was saved, but he lost it." I'm like, how do you lose eternal life? He must have had the 5-year plan, or the 1-year plan, or 10. You know, but I can't find that plan in Scripture. There's only one plan. That's eternal. You get it? You got it. It's life eternal. Now look at this Scripture, Luke 14:33. "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." You see any difference between those two? Discipleship is a call to forsake all and follow Christ. Can this be talking about the same thing as John 3:16? I don't see how. I see discipleship as a conditional relationship that can be interrupted or terminated at any time. All Christians are called to be disciples, but not all are. See, I think once we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, once we have trusted Him, we have eternal life. Then I believe the Lord, I think throughout the Scripture, He calls those who are His own to follow Him. Now, have you ever noticed the difference between Christians? You talk to people about the gospel, and they're like, oh yeah, I'm saved, I believe that. But you see nothing in their life that indicates that. They're busy doing their own thing, and act like they don't even know who God is. But they say they've trusted Him. Maybe they have. I can't see their heart. But I know this, if they're a disciple of Christ, they're going to be following Him. They're going to be following Him. In our text this morning, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew to be His disciples. As I said, I think from the Gospel of John, it's clear they have already believed He is the Messiah. They're Christians. Now He is calling them to follow Him. And Jesus said to them, follow Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Follow Me. This is a command. Discipleship was a very common feature in Palestine. It's probably not that common today, although it should be among the churches, but it's not. But in that day, it was very familiar. The rabbis would have their disciples. If you wanted to learn something, you didn't go to college. You were instructed by a rabbi. You got in on training. You did on-the-job training, so to speak. And they would come to learn, and they would follow them. But the difference was they would do that by choice. Rabbis did not seek out pupils. Pupils sought out rabbis. And so this is a little different because they're not looking for Jesus. Jesus comes along and says, hey, follow Me. And they drop everything and they follow Him. And I think we see here, and I think what Mark is trying to show us is, this is someone with authority. He says, follow Me. Boom, they drop it, they follow Him. Mark sees this, I think, as a further step in the revelation of the kingly rule of God. He has told us that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now He's trying to show us that this is the Anointed One. Again, this is the ruler, the anointed representative of the King. Indeed, this is the King Himself. He has the right to call men to leave everything and to follow Him, to assist in the task that He is doing. And He deliberately, I think Mark makes this account very stark, very demanding. The one sealed by God has the right to immediately to demand of others. Mark is stressing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Me. And then he says, I will make you become fishers of men. Now, that's an interesting text here. Is Jesus just using fishers of men? Is He just, you know, He's talking to fishermen, so He says, I'll make you fishers of men. Or is there some other thing here that maybe we're not familiar with? Is there something behind the scene? You know, if you get in there and you dig, you say, well, what's He talking about fishing? And what's this fishers of men? And what's this has to do with anything? I think it's that there's more there. I actually think this is an allusion to Ezekiel. I know you're really all familiar with Ezekiel, right? It's a very familiar book. Most of you memorize out of that, right? People read it and they're like, whoa, their heads are spinning. What in the world is Ezekiel talking about? Ezekiel is very cryptic. He uses language and people are getting in there and they get lost. But it is a tremendous book. And beginning with chapter 40 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel starts to talk about a new temple and a new people. That's his message. Now, boy, you read all kinds of interpretations on what he's talking about. I think it's very clear to me that Ezekiel is talking about the new temple is the church. The new people are believers. And he is talking about a day that was future to him. A day, I think, that we live in. Let's take a look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. He says, then he brought me back to the door of the house. Now, the house here is literally the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. I think what Ezekiel is talking about, we'll look at this as we go through this text a little bit, but he's talking about the water of life flowing out of the temple. We see the same allusion in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. It says, and he showed me a river of the water of life. Now put that in your thinking, because we're going to see this in Ezekiel. A river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God. See, this water is issuing from the throne and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, there's a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Stick that in your file. We'll see that same idea here in Ezekiel in a moment. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Here again with this illusion of water, the life-giving water that is flowing is coming forth from this temple. We go back to Ezekiel 47, verse 2. And he brought me out the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate, by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, the water was trickling from the south side. So you got the temple, and you got this just this little trickle of water coming out of the temple. Just a little bit. Verse 3, it says, and the man went out towards the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits. So he's going 1,000 cubits away from the temple, and he notices the water is reaching his ankles, getting deeper. And he measured another 1,000 cubits. Now, what are these cubits represent? I believe that these cubits represent a span of time. How long? I don't know. But he's saying there's a period of time the water's deeper. There's a period of time and the water's getting deeper. Verse 4, again he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water reaching the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the loins. So this water just keeps on getting deeper. Verse 5 says, and he measured 1,000 and it was a river that could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in. A river that could not be forded. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were many trees on the one side and on the other. This is an allusion again. We see this in Revelation. Verse 8. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into Arabia, and they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. So here we have the salty water becoming fresh. In other words, it's bringing life. Verse 9 says, and it will come about that every living creature which swims in every place where the river goes will live. Anything that touches this water is being brought to life. And there will be very many fish. For these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Verse 10 says, and it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. So here we got this river. It's just overflowing. It's bringing life to things. And we got these fishermen there, and they're bringing in the fish. And it says, according to their kinds, like the fish of a great sea, very many. Verse 11 says, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. So this river is flowing, but there's some places that's not touching. They'll be left for salt. And by the river on its bank, one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. The leaves will not wither, the fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Here's this water coming out of the sanctuary. It's giving life. And the fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Exactly what Revelation says. Healing is coming. This healing water is flowing. I think verse 10, this allusion to fishermen, he says very many kinds, which would imply it's not just Jews, it's not just the people of God, the Israelites that it's touching all kinds of people. They're being brought into the kingdom. Now the vision of Ezekiel is the living waters, I believe, of the gospel, which began on the day of Pentecost to flow from the temple at Jerusalem. Our Lord uses the expression rivers of living water in John 7:38. And the meaning of the expression is given in the next verse where he says, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So Jesus is talking about this river. There's a river of living water, the one that Ezekiel talked about. And he says, we're talking about the Spirit. And it was in the temple that the Holy Spirit came suddenly upon the company of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that temple, the proclamation of the good news began to go forth on the day of Pentecost. And it was the outflow of the gospel that was prefigured in the vision of living waters, issuing from the temple. The beginning of the building of the spiritual house began on the very site of the material house. This house, this sanctuary that the Jews had worshipped and that the Jews had reverenced, right from that house, in that very spot, comes the beginning of the flow of this water. And on Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them in a mighty way, the trickle of the living water began. And Peter got up and he preached the gospel. And Peter and John are on their way to the temple and they run into a beggar and he's begging for alms. And instead they give him something greater. They said, what we have, we're going to give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. And he stands up and a crowd gathers around. And guess what? They begin to preach the gospel again. And then the Sanhedrin grabs them, and they had to testify before the Sanhedrin of the Lord Jesus Christ, one opportunity after another. And we see from this spot, from this temple, this little trickle begins. And this trickle has grown and grown and grown as the gospel just literally spreads out over the earth. And from that very, very small beginning, from a band of 12, the gospel continues to go out. And I think it's just a picture of the expansion of the gospel. It's the same when Jesus talks about the mustard seed, this little tiny seed, and it's planted in the ground, it grows into a huge, huge tree. The expansion of the gospel. When we follow the story in the Acts of the Apostles, we don't find them using gimmicks or trickery or slick techniques or deceitful schemes. They're not having programs to try to bring people to the gospel. They're simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't need tricks. We don't need to put up a tent, miracles 9 to 5. We don't need any of that stuff. We just need to present the gospel. It's the life-giving power of God. I think Jesus also talked about this in Matthew 13. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And this is what the kingdom of heaven, this is what the church is like. We're bringing all these fish in. Bringing them in. And he's saying Jesus' disciples will be used of God to gather his fish into the kingdom of God, his church. Now, you know, being fishers of men doesn't require that we follow a particular routine or course of study, some kind of plan, program. It happens when we use the normal events of daily life to engage others in conversation. You know, sometimes people get too geared up into, you know, visitation programs or mission trips. Instead of seeing all of life as a setting and an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, people, what we have to understand is where we are at our job, at our school, in our neighborhood. That's where God put us to be missionaries of Jesus Christ, to take the gospel. That believing that is critical. You know, some people say, well, I want to go on the mission field. And I always say, well, what are you doing right now? Oh, I'm nothing now. I'm not talking to anybody. But if I got on the mission field, why would things change? I mean, if you're not talking about Jesus now, why do you want to go somewhere else and talk about Him? Talk about Him where you are. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to a mission field if God's called you there, but I'm saying if you're going somewhere to present the gospel, you've got to be presenting it where you are. Now, what was Peter and Andrew's response to Jesus' call? I mean, Jesus, they're in a boat, they're fishing, they're doing their thing, and Jesus comes along and says, follow me. What was the response? Who is this guy? Follow you where? What do you want? Mark says, and immediately, and that's one of Mark's favorite words, they left their nets and they followed him. You know, it's like you can see them getting out of the boat, they're dropping their stuff, and they're just, they're off, we're gone. And you're like, what the, you know, what about all this stuff? I mean, you're just walking out on it. You leave the fish, you leave the boats. I mean, who's taking care of that stuff now? But that's, I mean, they just went. Jesus called, and they followed. Why did they leave everything and follow Jesus? I mean, why? I mean, they're in their boats, fishing, doing their thing. One minute, next minute, they just drop. Why would they do that? What did they know that we don't know? Well, I'll tell you what they knew. I think it's very difficult, again, if you're just looking at Mark, to get the whole picture. And you read Mark and you say, man, these guys, it's like Jesus just shows up, never met them before, never talked to them, boom, follow me, and they're gone. Because Mark's cutting to the chase. We got to get to the other ones and we fill in some details. Look what Luke has to say, Luke 4:38. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home, that's Peter. Now, Simon had a mother-in-law. What's that tell you? How could he be the first pope if he's married? Something messed up somewhere. Anyway, first pope was married. Verse 39. Let's back up. His mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made requests of him on her behalf. Hey, Jesus, can you do something about this? And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. She immediately arose and waited on them. I mean, it's not like, okay, she's better. Take care of her for a couple of weeks, and you'll notice the difference. You know, not like the healers today. Now you're better? Take care. Wait on us, will you? I mean, that's immediate recovery. She's now serving. And while the sun was setting, all who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, laying his hands on every one of them, and he was healing them. And the demons also were coming out of many, crying and saying, "You're the Son of God." And he rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now we go from here to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing about him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." Okay, you know where this lake is? Yes, you do, because I just told you. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. All right? Lake of Gennesaret. "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. So he gets into one of the boats, and which was Simon's." This is Peter's boat. "And he asked him to put out a little bit from the land." Now, that's a great... I mean, if you're standing out in a boat and you got the water to broadcast off, you can really hear people. It's a great natural-made auditorium. So he's out there, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, said, 'Master,'" in other words, he's got some idea who Jesus is. He's calling him Master. "'We worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But at your bidding, okay, you know, I'll do it if that's what you want.' He says, 'And when they had done this, they encased a great quality of fish, and their nets began to break.'" I mean, they got so many fish in these nets. I mean, they've been fishing all night. They didn't catch a thing. Now, Jesus says, "Put your nets here," and they can't get them back into the boat. "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats, so they began to sink." Oh, now we got them in. Now the boat is sinking. That's a lot of fish, people. That is a lot of fish. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he said, 'Man, I will tell you people how to fish. You need to come to me. I'm the greatest fisherman ever.'" Is that what Peter said? I don't see Peter bragging here. "Peter fell down at Jesus' feet saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon," mark that down, they're partners in this fishing business. "Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him." Now do you understand when Jesus said, "Follow me," why they followed him? I mean, Simon Peter is falling down. He says, "Listen, I know I'm a sinner, and I think you got to be God." I mean, to do something like this, he recognizes he is in the presence of deity. He is prostrate before him. He says, "Look, I can't even be in your presence." So they had some understanding. Now we fill in the details. And we understand why when Jesus said, "Follow me," they followed him. Because they understood who he was. They had seen. They had been made believers in the sense of, we know he's not a man. Men don't do this kind of thing. They were in the presence of God, and they were afraid because of it. Now, why do you think the church is so weak and ineffective in the world today? I mean, maybe I'm overstating it. I don't know. I just think for as many people who claim to be Christians, why don't we have more of an impact on our culture, on our world? I think it's because the gospel is not a priority in the lives of its members. I mean, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, our priority should be advancing the kingdom of God. That's our priority as disciples. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The kingdom of God, that's the come under the rule of the king, he is saying. Get in subjection to the king. Righteousness here comes from the word, the Greek word dikaiosune, which means a pattern of life in conformity with God's will. Seek to line up in the will of God in all of your life. It's not speaking about positional righteousness, but practically. Live your life in a practical way in righteousness. And he says, not only are we to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, he said it should be our supreme priority. He says, seek first. The word first in this verse comes from the Greek word proton, which means first in order of importance. First or chiefest of all, holding the highest place in our affections. The Lord is saying the first place in priority of our affections must be his will. So this is our calling as believers, as disciples, to follow Christ. When he said, follow me, they dropped everything. They got their priorities. They weren't, no, Lord, let us sell our boats. Let us take care of all this stuff, and then we'll come. No, they dropped and they followed. They realized who he was. They were following him. They became his disciples. And today, I think the calling is going out to us today as believers to follow Christ. And following him is costly. It doesn't cost you anything to be a Christian in America. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it costs you. Because you're going to speak up. I don't mean be obnoxious. But you're going to be vocal. You're going to be aggressive about your Christianity. You realize who you are and your calling. And you're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a priority. Well, in Mark 19:1-19, it says, Jesus goes on a little further, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets, and immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Same thing. Okay, we're out of here. Two more brothers, James and John, they're called by Jesus. These are sons of Zebedee along with Simon and Peter. They became the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Now, we saw in Luke 5 that Simon, James and John and Peter were partners in this fishing business. They were all in it together, basically. And they all just left it, left their dad there and took off. This was the cost of following Jesus. They could have said, I don't want to catch men, Lord. I'd like to do that, but I'd like to also, you know, don't upset my comfort zone. I mean, fishing, I know. They left their boats, they left their nets, they left their fish, they left their families to follow Jesus. This is the cost of discipleship. It's the cost of going out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, of advancing the kingdom of God. Now, they're not deserting their father in such a way that they leave this man helpless, because the fishing business, they had hired servants there, so the business must have been pretty good. Now, I want you to notice something about these men. Jesus is starting a movement. The kingdom of God is at hand, he is saying. And he's proclaiming the kingdom. So he calls some people to himself that he might train them, that they might go out and proclaim and preach this kingdom. And the men he called are totally unqualified for the job he called them. They're fishing. They're fishermen. By trade. Just ordinary people. They weren't trained in the Jewish religion. They weren't scribes or Levites or priests. They weren't rabbis. As a matter of fact, they weren't even Pharisees or Sadducees. They're just common, ordinary fishermen. People just like you and me. But apart from all others whom Jesus could have called, he called them. He wanted to make a statement that, listen, God can use anybody in the advancement of his kingdom. It's not about our social status. It's not about our prominence. How many times have you heard people say, oh, if we could just reach them, boy, they'd make a big impact for the Lord. Like God needs some movie star, some sports figure to advance his kingdom. I don't see that. Jesus didn't go and say, man, let me get the big shots of the temple. Let me get the best religious leaders around here. He could have said to them, follow me. No, just common, ordinary people. Because the power, folks, again, it's in the gospel. The call of Peter and Andrew, James and John began the formation of a team that would eventually number 12. Now, let me ask you something. We're going to get there in a while, but he's going to talk about the calling of the 12. But why 12? Why does Jesus call 12 disciples? Any significance there? Oh, 12 tribes. So there's some kind of connection maybe with the old covenant here. I think Jesus is reconstituting Israel. We've seen in John the Baptist's He's preparing the way. He is the Isaiah of Malachi. Then we saw Jesus going into the wilderness. That gives us a picture of that Exodus context. And now he's calling the 12, the new Israel, to be fishers of men. We've seen in the Ezekiel context that he promises as the rivers of water are going out the gospel that men will be fishing and bringing people in. This is the new Exodus, folks. This is the beginning of the new Exodus into the church, into the new covenant. This 12 were to be Christ's witness in the world after he himself had left it. It was their duty to be faithful ambassadors of their master's deeds and words and image, to reflect him in all that they did. And when Jesus called four fishermen from Galilee to follow him, you know, I think they had no idea of the magnitude that calling would lead. You know? I mean, do you think if they knew they'd have jumped out of that boat so quickly? Hey, you guys, most of you are going to be beaten to death and tortured and die for the kingdom of God. Who wants to come? Yeah, I'll sign up for that. That sounds great. They didn't know what they were getting themselves into, and at a time they all quit, remember? Oh, man, we're out of here. Jesus was crucified, we're done. They didn't know what was going to involve. And you know what? I thank God the same is true in our lives. When God calls us to follow him, he doesn't say, here's what's going to happen to you down the road. Man, I'm glad of that. How many of you would have signed up? Because it's costly to be a disciple. I think the same is true today. When Jesus calls and we follow, we don't know what's going to come along. We don't know what he's going to do in our lives. But we do know that wherever we go, he's going to be there to encourage, to empower, to use us. Let me ask you something. What does it mean for you to follow Jesus Christ? Do you look for the easy road? Do you avoid the difficulties? Do you avoid the demands? Have you ever just sat down? I mean, just kind of shut off the TV and the radio and just sat down by yourself and reflected, okay, what am I doing in my relationship with God? How is my life affecting the kingdom of God? What am I doing? How am I living that's different than my, you know, the person who doesn't even know Jesus Christ? How am I any different? What's it cost? You know, I think it's fair that we examine our lives and say, what am I doing about this? I mean, it's a high calling. Let me share with you a story from the Sudan of a particular Christian and what it's costing him to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in that country. His name is Aladai Mohammed. He's a former Muslim. He's now a follower of Jesus Christ. When he came to faith in Christ 11 years ago, he was branded as an apostate and was put under the Sudanese death penalty for his faith in Christ. His family denounced him. His university expelled him. He spent time in jail. He faced grueling interrogations, beatings. He's been injected with impairing drugs. He's lived under the threat of death. Muhammad has tried to leave the Sudan, but each time the police have pulled him from the check-in line at the airport. He's now in hiding, moving from location to location, occasionally checking in with Christian friends, but letting no one know his whereabouts. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's willing to pay the price, whatever that might be. How did they know this guy's a Christian? Obviously, he made it known. Obviously, he was a disciple. He wasn't just a believer who said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to keep my mouth shut and just drift through the world like so many of us do. He was making waves. And in a country where they put people to death for that. How many Christians have been put to death in America for proclaiming the gospel? Then why are we so silent? What are we afraid of? I think it's true that very few Americans are called upon to give their lives. Yet every one of us is called to take up his cross, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in Luke it says he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? What's the point? We get involved in so much that is materialistic, worldly garbage that won't last, and with so little time devoting to the things of spiritual that will last forever. I think we've all heard a zillion devotionals about taking up your cross. Some say, well, my wife is my cross. I wouldn't say that, but some say that. Or my husband, they're my cross. Or my kids, they're my cross. You know, we have these crazy ideas. They're not crosses. When Jesus said, take up your cross, they knew immediately what he was talking about. He was talking about dying, being willing to die for his cause. You say, how'd they know that? Well, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they were all from Galilee. And there had been a recent insurrection in Galilee by Judas of Galilee. He gathered a bunch of people together to try to overthrow the Romans, but the Romans crushed that insurrection. And the Roman general Varius decided to teach the Jews a lesson, so he crucified over 2,000 Jews. And he put their crosses all along the road of Galilee so everybody would see them. Also, every Jew that was crucified carried the cross beam of his own execution, of his own cross on his back. Now, these Galileans had to see this. So Jesus talked to them in a historical context. The cross was a symbol of a painful, torturous death. The disciples understood that taking up the cross meant abandoning themselves to the lordship of Christ, even if it meant their lives. And this is happening around the world today. There are many Christians in other countries giving their lives because they're standing up and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Discipleship, folks, is costly, but we are called to make some very costly choices as believers. John Bunyan had to make a choice. He was told to quit preaching, but he said, I can't quit preaching. God has called me to preach, but he's warned, if you preach, we'll put you in prison. So he began to rationalize with himself. He says, if I go to prison, who's going to take care of my family? But how can I close my mouth when God has called me to preach? So he committed his family to the care of God, and he continued to preach the gospel and ended up in prison. And because of his prison sentence, he's blessed millions of families, because it was while he was in prison that he wrote the Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Look at what the author of Hebrews told his readers. He says, since therefore we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which easily entangles us. This is interesting. Don't just put away the sin. We need to do that, but he says, there's also other things that they're not sin, but they're hindering you from the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a call to discipleship. He is addressing the believers. He says, we've got to run this race. You know, unfortunately, too many believers today can hardly be described as running a race. I mean, they're not running at all. They're sitting on the sideline having a nap. Yet the biblical call for discipleship is to run the race. The word race here is agon, from which we get our word agony. It means a contest, a conflict. You know, unlike Muhammad or unlike John Bunyan, we may never physically be persecuted for our faith. We may never have to give our lives for the cause of Christ. But we are all called to live as disciples in an environment where God has placed us, wherever that is. That being said, let me ask you a question. What is the distinguishing mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ? How do I know one when I see it? What? Love? John 13:35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That sounds simple, doesn't it? Another term for discipleship, in John 15, Jesus calls those who believed on him to abide in him. He uses the word meno. It's a favorite word of John. It means to have fellowship with, to be intimate with. All believers are called to abide in Christ. Well, how do we do this? Well, if we're going to abide in Christ, we need to live as he lived, according to 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. How did Jesus walk? Well, in John 13:31, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To love to the end literally means to the fullest extent. Jesus did this by dying on our behalf. It is love that makes Christianity unique. Think about it. What other religion is based on a founder's infinite love for his followers, a love so extreme that he gave his life for them? Can this be said about Islam or any of the Eastern religions? And Jesus didn't die just for his immediate followers. He died for all who would believe in him, including those that hadn't even been born yet. He died because of his love. And Romans tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his own love toward us. Us in the context here is believers. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is the most basic tenet of the Christian faith. Again, in 1 John 13:34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And this is the way people are going to know you're my disciples. He told us emphatically that we are to love one another. The problem with this passage like this is it doesn't need interpretation. It only needs application. You can't argue about loving one another. You know, denominations and Christians differ in their opinions about baptism, about communion, eternal security, music, whether or not church members should vote on things. But the subject on which we can't disagree is love. He didn't give us an opportunity. He told us plain, simple language, we're to love one another. Love is the distinguishing mark of a disciple. When you see someone living like that, and listen, folks, love, the heart of love is sacrifice. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's what do I give? What costs me to go out of my way to do something for somebody else, to demonstrate love? Tertullian, who was one of the early church leaders, did a lot of writing. He lived about 155 to 230. He said this, the heathen are wont to exclaim with wonder, see how these Christians love one another and how they're ready to die for one another? That was their testimony in the second century. Look at these Christians, man, they love each other. Does the world say this of us today? Does our love identify us as Christ's disciples? As believers, we're called on not only to believe on Christ, we're called to follow Him. We are called to be His disciples. The command that Jesus gave to Andrew and to Peter, follow me, I think is just as relevant to believers today. Christ's word to all believers is this, follow me. Follow me. That's what He wants. It's not just, okay, you trust me, believe on me for your eternal redemption, and then just go on about your life like nothing else matters. No, I want followers. I want people who will emulate me, who will live a life of sacrifice to minister, to give to other people, that will touch the world in which they live with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Called to be a disciple. Listen, just think about what those 12 men did. I love in the book of Acts what it says, they have turned the world upside down. What did they have that we don't? Zeal, love, faith. I don't know. They had a lot. I mean, they were just committed to what they were doing. And I think people, I think it's time that we stop and back up a step and examine our own lives. I mean, are we just going through the world like everybody else? Or is there a plan, a program, a purpose to reach out with the gospel of Christ, to advance the kingdom of God, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means getting out of your comfort zone. But He's called us to follow Him because that's His method of advancing the kingdom of God. That's His method. Folks, the water is still coming out of that temple. It's getting deeper and deeper. And as we continue to proclaim the God, it's going to continue to get deeper. The influence of Christianity continues to spread out and touch lives. And we have a wonderful, fantastic opportunity to be involved in that as followers of Jesus Christ. So I just want you to ask yourself this morning, would anybody ever accuse you of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we stand in amazement as the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth in flesh and calls to these four men who are busy about their job and they just kind of drop everything and go after Him. Father, too often we're not willing to drop too many things to follow You. And I ask that You would work in our hearts. You would allow us to ask some tough questions of our own lives. How are we living that manifests our love for You? Dear God, challenge us, I pray. that we might be an influence in the community and the world in which we live, that we might carry the water of life to all who are thirsty. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Rob? I'm with you so far.
Okay. What does it mean to forsake all? I mean, I know what that meant in the day of Peter, in the day of Christ. What does it mean practically for us? What are we called to do in order to follow?
I think that's a great question, Rob. Rob's asked, what does it mean to forsake all? What does that mean? I mean, do we not have normal lives? Do we not have jobs? Do we not, you know, marry and bear children? What does that mean? I think what it means is that Jesus Christ and His kingdom are a priority in our lives, whatever we do. He called us to marry and have children. We're supposed to do that kind of stuff. But we're supposed to influence the world in which we live. In other words, Christ is a priority. The gospel's a priority. It affects our life. It changes our life. It means we're people of integrity. You know, and having integrity costs us sometimes. You know, it's amazing to me how cheap some people will sell their integrity. You know, someone forgets to put your drink on the bill. Oh, we got a free drink. How about saying, hey, you forgot my bill. You forgot to put this on there. You know, they look at you like, well, are you nuts? No, I just want to pay for what I got. And they're like, you know, it just, how much is your integrity worth? A couple bucks? It means living by biblical principles and biblical standards, wherever you go and whatever you do. It's forsake. And when he calls to forsake all, I don't think he's talking about you just walk away from life. It's walking away from the unbiblical life. It's living as a Christian in every circumstance, in every situation. Devoted to him. How does this particular situation glorify God? How does it honor him? How do I bring glory to his name? How do I manifest his kingdom? I think to forsake all means that he is a priority. The kingdom of God is a priority in our lives. That means you don't just read your Bible on Sunday, carry it to church, you know, and read it on Sunday. It means you're involved in it all the time, seeking to learn about God, to understand him. It means we're people of prayer. But I think the hard thing is he says it's manifest through love. That's the toughest thing in the world. We all love ourselves. That's pretty easy to do, right? Sometimes that's even a little difficult, but that's usually pretty easy. But we're called to love others. Make sacrifices on behalf of others. You know, as we do that, it gives opportunities for the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, people are looking, like we talked earlier about those shows, people are looking for people who do kindness and loving things for other people. They're like, wow, that is so neat. You know, yesterday we went out as a church and ministered to a lady, a widow, in David Bailey's neighborhood. And we just went out and we cleaned her house outside and we did landscape and pulled bushes out and fixed the place up. And one of the neighbors even came over and said, well, you know, they thought we were a yard service. They wanted to hire us. We said, no, we're just here to help this lady out. But, I mean, she was just, you know, amazed that, okay, this, you know, what can I do for the church, she said. And we said, you're not here to do something for us. We're here, we want to do something for you. A widow with some physical problems that can't do, and so we did for her. That's what it's about. You know, it's not about, you know, bringing your Bible and coming to church. That's not what Christianity is about. That's where you learn what it's about, hopefully. You know, it starts when you walk out the door. People think this is the end all. This is not the end all. This is class. You come to learn, hopefully, how to live out there, but it's all week long. Anybody else? We done? Jesus said, you know these things. Happy are you if you do them. Oh, that's the tough part. Leah?
I
That's a good question, Leah. She says, how do you demonstrate tough love and still, you know, people, if you're not, sometimes we have this idea that Christians are all, you know, syrupy and milk toast and, you know, sweet. And, you know, there's sometimes we have to make tough decisions. I'll tell you what, I think the key in this, if people think you love them, you can say anything to them. You can have that opportunity to do things in their life that you could never do if they really believe you love them. If they don't think you love them, they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear tough things or even anything from you. But I think when people know that, and that's why our mission statement says we're to influence friends. Because I think, you know, when people are your friends, when they think you really care about them, you have an opportunity to touch and mold and shape their lives. But see, if you don't, too many people step into your life like they have no relationship with you. They don't know you. They're just Pharisees. They step in and say, boy, you need to straighten this up, son. And they step back out and you're like, does that kind of person help you? They minister to you? Not at all. You don't, get out of my face. I don't know you. Who are you to butt into my life? But when someone you know loves comes and puts their arm around you and says, listen, I think you're heading in the wrong direction. That makes an impact. You got to love them. People you love are the people you influence. Other people you just aggravate.
Why is it so hard for
Because they're sinners. They're sinners. Well, but see, they take that love for granted. They just go out and they want to figure it out for themselves how I can screw my life up. We done? All right, listen, people. Let's have a good week. I'd like you to, you know, at some point maybe this week, do some self-examination. What is your life? How's your life different from those around you? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, may it take root in our heart. May we be Bereans. May we search the scripture to see if these things are so. And if they're so, may we follow them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, have a great week.